Well, now, looking then at this passage, Acts 27, verse 1 to chapter 28, verse 10, the main themes in this passage are providence, preservation, and promise. Providence, preservation, and promise. The Lord had promised Paul that he would testify to his name at Rome. The Lord preserved Paul so that this would come about. And the Lord preserved Paul through his all-embracing providence, which governs all that comes to pass. The persons travelling with Paul, that is his companions, were at least two. One of them was Luke, the writer of this book, because you'll see in verse 1, he says, we should sail into Italy, and verse 2, being with us at the end of the verse. So Luke, the inspired writer of Acts, was now once again with Paul. And mention is made of Aristarchus of Thessalonica. He's mentioned in Philemon, verse 24, as a fellow labourer. And he's mentioned in Colossians 4:10 as a fellow prisoner, albeit at this stage, a voluntary prisoner travelling with Paul. Now, the route that is followed in this section that we're looking at this evening is that they sailed probably from Caesarea, and I've got a rather poor map here, but they sailed from Caesarea up the coast, calling in here, and then round Cyprus and to Myra, then attempting to go to Cnidus. They're blown down below Crete, and that's the Fair Havens. That's where Paul said they should have stayed for winter. But instead they tried to get to Phoenice, which is further along the island of Crete, and as a result they were blown all over the place down here in the Adriatic and ended up on Malta, or as it's in our Bibles, Melita or Malta, and that's where we get to tonight. That's the island that they end up on. So you've got the basic picture. It's not a great map, but the idea is around here, over here, here, then down, they're blown down to Fair Havens. It's getting into winter. Paul says they should stay there. They try to get to Phoenice because it was a better place to spend the winter in, and as a result they're blown around until they get to Malta. Well, now, we find in this passage certain recurring themes. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is one of them. God's sovereignty over the elements and over ungodly men is another one. And God's grace in keeping Paul consistent in fraught circumstances. And I want to see how these themes come up as we go through this stormy journey. First of all, the section verses 1 to 13, Caesarea to the Fair Havens. And I'll just pick out certain things as we go through. In verse 3, we have God's sovereignty over the ungodly. We're told there in verse 3, Julius kindly treated Paul and gave him liberty to go into his friends to refresh himself. Julius the centurion dealt kindly with Paul. Now that may have been partly because Paul was an important prisoner, but it would seem also that he had some kind of liking for Paul, and this was to be of great significance later on. We might ask the question, well, can a non-Christian like or even love a Christian? Don't the scriptures tell us? Didn't the Lord Jesus say that they hated me, they shall hate you? That we can expect the enmity of the world. And of course that is true. The Christian must take up his cross daily and follow Christ. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But it is also true that God in his providence can cause a non-Christian to have an affection for one of the people of God. Not because he is a Christian, but in spite of the fact that he's a Christian, or because of some of the qualities and spin-off benefits that he sees as a result of that person being a Christian. In other words, Christians will love their neighbor, and the non-Christian, seeing godly conduct, though he is not impressed with the Godward aspect of it, he can acknowledge the certain qualities in the life of a Christian. And so the Lord can indeed cause a non-Christian to have an affection for one of his people. We're reminded of that in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9, where we're told, "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs." God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Psalm 106 and verse 46. Psalm 106 and verse 46. "He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives." So God can cause unconverted people to feel a love or affection and or a pity for his people or individual believers. They do not love them for God's sake, nor do they love them because they love God, nor do they love the love of God that is in them. But they do sometimes recognize qualities that attract them. And this was evidently so here, that Julius treated Paul well and evidently had at least some kind of affectionate regard for him, or at least a respect for him. But then I also want to mention from verse 10, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In verse 10, Paul said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." The Apostle Paul, and of course they all knew that they were heading into the winter, and during the winter, sailing stopped. Now, it may not have been in the complete stoppage period that they were in yet, but it was autumn, because in verse 9 we're told the fast, that is the Day of Atonement, was now already past. That's just a way of telling us what time of year it was. So it was getting into the dangerous period for sailing. They were now at the fair havens on the south of Crete, and Paul was saying we should stay there for the winter. Now, whether he said that as a mere opinion or whether it was a divine revelation, opinions differ. But I think we'll see later on that it would seem to have been a revelation from God. But at any rate, he's telling them it's not safe to try and go any further before winter. So the Apostle Paul's belief in God's sovereign providence did not mean that he didn't point out the danger of setting off at that time of year. Now he was overruled. The shipmaster was listened to by the centurion, and they tried to get to Phoenice, and the result actually vindicated what Paul had said. They tried to get further along that southern coast of Crete. But you see the point, that Paul's view of God's sovereignty in providence did not mean that he advocated foolishness. And it is an abuse of the doctrine of providence to think that our responsibility to take reasonable measures to preserve our own lives and the lives of others is somehow to be set aside. We must not confuse what God can do and what God tells us to do. God can preserve his people in any circumstances, but he commands them not to test him by putting themselves unnecessarily at risk. Well then, that's the first stage of the journey in these first 13 verses, from Caesarea to the Fair Havens. But then secondly, from the Fair Havens to Malta in verse 13, right on to the end of this chapter. So they try to get to Phoenice and it doesn't work. After they set off from the Fair Havens, verse 14, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euryclidon, the southeaster. This wind drove them, instead of going along the coast to Phoenice, they were driven out into the open sea. And it says in verse 15, when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Literally that phrase is, we couldn't look the wind in the eye. They couldn't go against it. So they gave up and they simply abandoned themselves to being blown by the wind in a southeasterly direction. They were driven along by this terrific southeasterly wind, desperately struggling even to keep keep hold of the lifeboat. You see in verse 16, running under a certain island, that's a small island called Clauda, just near Crete, we had much work to come by the boat, or much work to hang on to the boat. Probably the lifeboat was just towed behind, but they had to pull it in and they had to get it up into the ship. And then in verse 17, we're told that they strengthened the hull of the ship. Probably it means that they threw round cords that they wrapped right round under the hull of the ship to strengthen the body of the ship. And then to avoid quicksands, they threw out unnecessary things to lighten the ship and to keep it afloat in verse 18 and 19. Then in verse 20, the situation looks desperate. When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. And in verse 21, we get an indication that the men on the ship were so preoccupied with anxiety that they hadn't eaten, they didn't eat, and they were filled with anxiety. Now at this point the Apostle Paul stands forth again. He's already spoken at Fair Havens and now he speaks again. Verse 21. Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. Now this might seem an unhelpful thing to say, but the Apostle Paul was not seeking to be clever and saying, well, look, I told you so. He is gaining their attention in order to impress upon them they didn't listen to him that time, they should listen to him this time. And they should listen to him this time as God's spokesman, whose angel has revealed the will of the purpose of God to him. In verse 22, now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. You'll notice there in verse 24, God could have simply preserved Paul, but he pleases to preserve the lives of everyone on board. God often shows his common grace in connection with special grace to his people. Very often, in the preservation of his people, he also blesses others who are close to them. God would have spared Sodom for 10 righteous persons. Well, moving on quickly, in verse 27, we come to the 14th night, and they were driven up and down in Adria, in the Adriatic Sea. And then they realize they're getting close to land. They sound the depths, and it's 20 fathoms, then it's 15 fathoms. But in the dark, they're frightened to go on in case they hit the rocks. They put down the anchors and wished for the day. There they are in the night, wishing for the day, the storm blowing. That word wished can mean pray. It doesn't always mean that. Whether they just long for the day, or whether they prayed to their gods, these pagan men, we do not know. But then in verse 30, we have the plan of the shipmen, a very self-centered plan repeated often in history ever since. As the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under colour as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. What was happening here was that the crew decided that they were going to look after themselves. Getting this ship to shore was extremely dangerous. The lifeboat, or what we would call the lifeboat, wasn't big enough for everybody. The crew had specialized knowledge, and they could fool the non-seagoers. So they would lower the lifeboat and get into the lifeboat on the pretext that they were going to cast some extra anchors at the foreship. After all, these landsmen, they wouldn't understand whether that was needed or not needed. They didn't know enough about it. And so under the pretext of putting down further anchors, their plan was that they would all get in the lifeboat. It was big enough for them. They would get into the and get away and leave behind them the soldiers and the prisoners. If getting that ship to shore would have been dangerous with the sailors, it would have been well nigh impossible without them. But of course, these men were looking after number one. And in these crisis situations, doesn't human nature sometimes show itself in all its rottenness? But the Apostle Paul perceived what was going on. We're not told how he perceived it, but he did. And in verse 31, Paul intervenes yet again. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Here again we have God's sovereignty and human responsibility. People say, oh, well, that means that God's plan to preserve them all was not fixed and certain, but it was. But the means by which God was going to preserve them all was by them all staying on the ship. And Paul knew that, and he said, these men must not go. You see, God has ordained the end and the means to the end. God doesn't just intervene, he controls the whole picture. And so the soldiers get rid of the lifeboat altogether. They cut the ropes and it's gone. And here again we see that the Apostle Paul's view of God's sovereignty and providence did not take away his responsibility It didn't take away the responsibility to avoid danger. It didn't take away the responsibility to prevent these men clearing off in the boat and leaving them without a crew. But then in verse 33 to 37, we have Paul's consistent godliness. Verse 33, and while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." So he intervenes for a fourth time. They had neglected to eat. There was obviously quite a lot of food on board. They were prepared for a long journey, but either anxiety or the difficulty of preparing food, just preoccupation with looking after the ship, they hadn't eaten. And Paul sees the need to prepare for the next stage and that they should eat. And he would eat in confidence of God's power and God's promise. And in verse 35, and when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. There was Paul, and there was Luke, and there was Aristarchus, and then there were these Roman soldiers and these pagan sailors. But Paul gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. We should give thanks for our food, and we should not be ashamed to do so. We don't pray to be seen of men, but neither should cowardice prevent us from acknowledging God before men. He did it openly and acknowledged the living and true God. He lived as a Christian in a crisis. Too often, in a crisis, we are dragged down. We become like the ungodly. We follow them. We don't stand, as it were, above them as those who believe in the living and true God. But Paul did, and he gave thanks to God for the food in the presence of them all. All, what is it, 276 souls in verse 37. Most of them pagans. The wheat, which is probably referring to the cargo in verse 38, was cast overboard. The ship struck one end in the rocks, and the other was battered by the waves. Then in verse 42, we have the soldiers' plan. Their plan was to kill the prisoners. Just kill them. This was a typical Roman plan. They thought that, that some of these prisoners might escape. They themselves might perish. But obviously the honor of their regiment or whatever was involved. Mustn't let the prisoners escape. Kill them. And that is typical of the way Roman soldiers thought. Never mind that they haven't been proved guilty yet. Just kill them rather than the dishonor of letting them escape. But verse 43, Julius preserves Paul, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. You see God's sovereignty again over the ungodly. Here, these men, the soldiers, have their plans, but God has caused Julius to want to preserve Paul, the centurion. God's sovereignty over the ungodly, and they all get to land. And then thirdly, very briefly, the time on Malta in the first 10 verses of chapter 28. or Melites, Malta. They're called barbarians, or barbarous people, in verse 2. That doesn't mean that they were savage. Barbarian was a term used of basically those who didn't speak Greek and who weren't Jews. If they weren't Jews and they weren't Greek speakers, they were barbarians. They were something else. And they showed no little kindness. These people were probably of Phoenician stock, and they were kind to these people, shipwrecked soldiers, sailors, prisoners, and those accompanying the prisoners. They made a fire and they looked after them. In fact, they stayed, and you see verse 11, that they stayed on Malta for 3 months. Here again we see God's sovereignty over the ungodly, that God was controlling the soldiers, the seamen, the people on the island, in the interests of Paul and his companions. But what this common grace didn't do was change the hearts of these people toward God. You see that in verses 4 to 6. God shows kindness to all men, to the elect, and he bestows an everlasting kindness upon the elect. But even those who are not the elect of God, in this life he shows kindness. And part of that kindness is that in various ways he hems in and limits the expression of the wickedness of the human heart. And we call that kindness of God and its effect in hemming in human wickedness. As part of that kindness, we call it common grace. But there are some things it doesn't do. You see in verse 4 that when the Apostle Paul, gathering a bundle of sticks, ends up with a viper around his hand, they attribute this to some kind of supernatural judgment. They know he's a prisoner, they say he must be a murderer. And this viper shows that the vengeance or justice or the God of justice will not suffer him to live. In other words, they believed this was going to be retribution for some wickedness that Paul had done. Probably they believed that there was a pagan god of vengeance or goddess of vengeance. But you see, their outlook is that particular suffering in this life indicates particular sin. Now that outlook is not uncommon. Job's friends had that approach. Now we know that all the miseries of this life stem from the fact that man has fallen into sin. But Job's friends took it upon themselves to assume that great sufferings in this life means great sin, or specific sin, or particular outrageous sin. And so we have that phrase, Job's comforters. They were no comfort at all. They told Job, the reason you're in this mess is because you're so wicked. You remember the disciples in John 9, when they saw the man born blind, and they said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, the man was a sinner, and so was his parents, but there was no particular outstanding wickedness that accounted for the fact that he was born blind, whereas others were not. The Lord Jesus in Luke 13, verses 1 to 5, speaks of those whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifices. He speaks of those upon whom the tower at Siloam fell. He's talking about disaster coming by human agency in the one case, but by no human agency in the other. And he says, don't think they were sinners more than anyone else, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So these people had a wrong view of events, of providence. But then when Paul didn't drop down dead, suddenly they decide he's not a dreadful criminal, he's a god. And so they lurch from viewing him as the lowest kind of human to a god. The viper on his hand produced one conclusion. His survival of the fact produces the exact opposite. Without special grace, that is, without saving grace, without regeneration of the soul, sinners stagger on in darkness from one wrong view to another, and they know not God. So what we call common grace can make men kind and generous to one another, but only that special grace, that regeneration of the soul, can cause men to come and seek and know the living and true God through Jesus Christ. And then we have Publius, the chief man of the island, who had some possessions, some lands in that part. Publius may actually be an official name rather than a personal name. It's a name that is mentioned on ancient inscriptions to be found on that island. His father had what is called a bloody flux, or fever and dysentery, and the Apostle Paul entered in, prayed, and laid his hands on him and healed him. And then in verse 9, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. There were no failures. No failures. The claims of modern so-called faith healers are nowhere, they do not compare at all with this. The Apostle Paul was the Apostle Paul. And that's why he could lay hands and healing took place. Because as an apostle, God revealed that he was about to miraculously heal. And so he knew what God was going to do and could lay hands on the person as God's apostle. And it happened. This was one of the signs of an apostle. And in verse 10, the people also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. We're not told whether any of the islanders came to the knowledge of Christ. Perhaps they did. We just don't know. Well, we leave the account there with the apostle and the soldier and his friends and the soldiers and the crew on the island of Malta. Some overall lessons then. We see the wonderful demonstration of the providence of God. The wind, the waves, the ungodly, everything governed by God. Everything governed so that what God had said would be performed. Paul would get to Rome. Here he was now in Malta. Soon he would go up to Syracuse, into Italy, and up to Rome. But God governed the wind and the waves and even the hearts of the ungodly to secure what he had said would come to pass. We also see that means are not to be neglected. The fact that God is sovereign over all never ever excuses us abandoning our duty. It never excuses foolishness. It never excuses unnecessary risk-taking. And you remember the Lord Jesus, when the devil tempted him to cast himself from the pinnacle, he said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." What we are required to do is not to be determined by what God can do. And we are not to neglect the means. That has more to do with Muslim fatalism than the biblical doctrine of divine sovereignty. But then, finally, and I want to impress this upon you, we see that the Apostle Paul behaved as a Christian. He behaved as a Christian. And he behaved as a Christian throughout all of this. We've seen him being attacked by men. Now we see him in the storm at sea. And still, he's behaving like a Christian. How we should long for greater consistency. We're so easily spiritually blown off course, be it by circumstances. But the Apostle Paul, even in the storm, even on the ship with one end stuck in the rocks and so on, could speak of God and of his confidence in the Lord. And he could say whose I am and whom I serve. Let us seek to be able to say that whatever the circumstances God brings us into.